This afternoon, let's turn our attention to the 115th Psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the great and the small. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, you who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Our Father, we do that which we just read. We praise you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue our worship in the declaration of your word, in the receiving of your word. And Father, we come to you today and ask that you would be our help, that you would send your spirit and help us that we might grasp a hold of your word by faith, that we might believe it and that we might act according to it. We ask that you would make us moldable in your hands, to give us ears to be listening and eyes that can see, a mind that will be attentive. Oh, Father, help the preacher this morning. Help this preacher that he might faithfully proclaim your word. Would you chain him to the text of your word so that your truth may freely come from him to exalt you. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 115, the very first words of the psalm, as I mentioned in the email that I sent out, are actually quoted in a famous Shakespeare play, Henry V. After a great battle at Agincourt is played out, Henry kneels down after winning the battle, and he says in Latin, "Not to us, Lord, not to us. To you be the glory." And this psalm is one of the great cries from the Psalms and from the Old Testament scriptures and from the New Testament scriptures that God has arranged things in such a way that in his dealings with his people and in creation, there is none truly that gets the glory. There are those who would make claim to that glory, and there are those who have made claim to that glory. And yea, even sometimes maybe ourselves. The scriptures are filled with statements like, "Some may trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Thus giving glory not to the horses and the chariots, but to the Lord. We see incidences where God set up things in such a way that he received the glory and not man. For example, David, on that fateful day, threw the stone into Goliath's head. He chose not to take up the armor that had been given to him, but rather trusted in the Lord to fight the battle on his behalf. And we see in our own salvation that it has been set up in such a way that we have no boast in our redemption. We have no boast in our ultimate salvation. We have no boast even in the growth that we may find ourselves in. Paul says of it, the one boasting in the Lord, let him boast. This particular psalm is very repetitive. Upon first reading, you'll notice a number of different repetitions, and it hits the same idea over and over again. And as mentioned before, this is one of the Hallel Psalms, meaning that it was sung, it was recited during the three festival seasons, which marked the Exodus and the events surrounding the Exodus, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Booths and Pentecost. And as the psalm, it recounts God's great saving act that he carried out for Israel in their deliverance from Egypt. And if we look at the story of the Exodus, if we look at what happened, there's only one thing that we can really say. Praise the Lord, and not to anyone else but God be the glory. For while Moses is the one who came and said, Set my people free, it was only with a great display of God's power and his might over the false gods that his power, that his glory was manifested. He even manifested his glory in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There is no instance in which we can look in history and say God did not somehow extract glory out of that. This psalm is also, in characteristic language, a mockery of idolatry. Language characteristic to Isaiah. In Isaiah 40 and 41 and 42 and 43 and 44 and 45, there is language that brings a great mockery of idols. This psalm lays out the greatness of God in comparison to the false gods that the people of God are tempted to bow down to, and that the people of the world all around them submit to. A few of the manuscripts actually have 114 and 115 being one psalm. The most reliable have these being as two separate psalms. But it would make sense to put them together, for there is a lot of similar ideas going on. The cry of the psalmist is that there would be glory given to someone, but that the glory would not go to ourselves. It says, not to us, but to your name be glory. One of the very first things that we learn as people, not necessarily but due to our environment, but just simply because it's in within us, is that we are trying to place ourselves over and above others. Human beings, we are always trying to be the king of the hill. We are trying to be the ones who would be over and above others and that everyone would pay attention to. We all have our own ways of doing it, but the cry of this psalm is not to us, but to your name, give glory. What this tells us is that praise is to be rendered unto only one, and that praise is to be rendered unto God. There is only one who is praiseworthy, and there is only one who is truly the honored guest, and that is the Almighty God. Anyone who would say, look at me at how glorious I am, it will be a day in which the glory of God shall be displayed, and that glory shall be made pale. This glory that is to be given to God is for the sake of his steadfast love and for his faithfulness. Is because he has been faithful and because of his steadfastness, he is to be given glory. And it is not to us and our creation and our imagination that we are to give glory. I happen to be a person who enjoys looking at things that we have made. Looking at bridges, and I've always had a thing for skylines. Looking at city skylines. For some reason, growing up all throughout life, anytime we went through a big city, I would always ask my mother to wake me up as we're traveling so I could see the skyline. But then when we go out and we see the thing, but those are things that we have created. Those are things that we have made. Those are things, when I give praise to the skyline, I am giving praise to the people who built the building. Now, the creation of the things that we create are a testimony to the creativity that God has placed in us. And when we look at it that way, we're giving glory to God. But then when we go and we look at the grand vastness of the creation, which we had nothing to do with its creating, and we see that our skylines are really kind of puny in comparison to those things. And the creation itself is a testimony to God alone be the glory, and not to us. To God alone be the glory, not to us. And this also applies to the idols that we make. For it is not our idols, and it is not our creations, and it is not ourselves that has shown us loving kindness and have shown us faithfulness. But it is the one true God who has shown us faithfulness, who has shown us loving kindness, who has demonstrated a great love with which he loved us, as we have read in Romans chapter 5. For it is not anything that I have made, or that you have made, or anyone else has made. Nothing can be said of those things, that while we were yet sinners, that died for us. Taken in light of the Exodus, as this has been mentioned several times during this series, the plagues were a testimony that not to the things we have created, or to us, but to God be the glory. For the plagues were attacks, were what we would call a polemic. A polemic is a very strong argument. And those plagues were a polemic that didn't involve words against the idols of Egypt, to demonstrate that God is the one to whom all glory is due. For as we're going to see shortly, in contrast to God, the greatest thing that we can create is but something that is dependent upon us. Whereas we give glory to God, upon whom we depend. One of the great contrasts between idols and God in the book of Isaiah is that, oh look, they have to be carried around. They have to be fed. They have to be nourished. But I, O Israel, I have carried you. I have fed you. I have nourished you. I have given you to drink. For God alone is the self-sufficient one. God alone is the one who needs no one else to be satisfied and to be well. God always has been, in all of eternity, been well. He has been satisfied in all eternity. Before anything was created, he did not create us because he felt some sort of need to fill a lack that he had. He didn't create us because he felt the need for some fellowship. For the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father, and the Father and Son were loving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was loving the Father and the Son. In perfect unity and in perfect love. Fully satisfied and fully self-sufficient. And this one has shown us great love and faithfulness. Nothing else has shown us that love and faithfulness. We have not even shown that love. I have not even shown that kind of love and faithfulness to myself. Nor have you to yourselves. God has shown love and faithfulness, so therefore, to him alone is the glory, and not to us. One of the unique things about the one true God is that unlike the idols that we might be tempted to submit to and to give glory to, the things that we have created, is that he is not seen. The God who cannot be seen. The invisible God, the God who is in the heavens, Now he has made himself known in person, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But why should the nation say, where is their God? There's two ways that this psalm is typically approached. One looks at this from as it being a lament. Why should the nation say, where is their God? That Israel is in a place of despondency, and they're saying, look, the nations are saying, where is their God? Our gods have defeated their God. Such as when Sennacherib stood before Hezekiah outside the gates and laid siege to Jerusalem, and he said, where is your God? Or it can be looked at as the beginning, not so much of a lament, but actually a demonstration of the greatness of God. And while both are legitimate interpretations, my own take on it is that it's the latter, because of the context really indicates that there's not any sort of distress that Israel is facing in this particular psalm, but it is an exaltation of God for that which he has done in contrast to the alternative. Pompey, when he entered into the most holy place of the temple when he took over Jerusalem, he was shocked at what he found. For he was looking for what he was accustomed to seeing, statues, idols, and all sorts of different figurines that they might be bowing down to. But he was shocked to find nothing. He was shocked to find that there were no images, that there were no statues. He was shocked to find that they had not made any graven images. There's a profound and important reason that God would forbid the use of images in his worship. James Montgomery Boyce says, namely, God cannot be represented by idols without being grossly misrepresented. You see, as humans, we look for things that we can have sensory experience with. We look for things that we can see, that we can hear, that we can smell, that we can taste, and that we can touch. And if we cannot tangibly get a hold of it, we typically will say, that's not something that I can trust. But the God that we serve resides in the heavens. And he is not one that we can wrap our hands around. And while he has revealed himself, there are elements of what he has revealed himself that completely cause us to drop our jaw and say, I can't understand that. I accept it, but I can't understand it. The invisible God, who has revealed himself, is not worshipped with images or trinkets. This is placed in contrast to the language of holding on to something that can be tangibly held. The God who delivered them was not seen. The God who delivered Israel out of Exodus, the one true God whom we serve, was not seen other than through his acts, other than through his deliverance. Now God has made himself known in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is the express revelation of who God is to us. But yet we still don't see him. He has died, and he has risen, and he has ascended, where we await his return. And we place our hope not in things that we have seen with these eyes, but rather things we have seen through the eyes of faith. We do not place our hope in things we have done. One of the allures of some evangelistic methods is it gives people something that they have done that they can hold on to and say, see, look what I did. But our God is not one who tangibly, in terms of sensory experience, dwells in our midst. He is among us, and he is with us. But he is not one we can put our hands on, or that we hear audibly with these ears, or we can smell, or see? Why should they say, where is their God? Because we know where He is. We know where He is. After just about any and every tragedy that has happened in the modern world, whether it was after 9/11, it was after the 2004 tsunamis, people ask the question, where was God? Where is your God? Well, the answer that the psalmist gives is where He has always been. He has been in the heavens. He is in the heavens. He, as one particular person, John MacArthur, said after 9/11, someone said, where was God after all of this? He said, where He's always been, on His throne. God is in the heavens. And He does all that He pleases. And again, this is in contrast to the idols. He does all that He pleases. In contrast to us, for we can idolize ourselves. In fact, I would argue that we live in a civilization that idolizes itself, in which the chief god of its of the society is the human race itself. Humanity is the chief god of the society in which we live. The idols can only do that which we attribute to them. When someone builds an idol, it can only do what we say it's for. God is the only one in the universe and all of creation, according to He is not even part, even though He is not created, who can do all that He pleases. We cannot do all that we please. There are many things that I would like to do that are not evil things that I just can't do. I would like to be able to somehow create, to be able to be self-sufficient economically. Just say it, speak it into existence. But I can't do that. God is the only one in the universe who can do all that He pleases. It's the definition of His omnipotence. That He's all powerful and that He can do everything that is in His holy will. And the scripture says there's some things God can't do, such as lie, but that's not a statement against His ability to do all that He pleases. For He does not please to lie. He does not desire to lie. We cannot do all that we please. Furthermore, not everything that we please is worth, that we desire to do is worth doing. Everything God desires to do is worth doing because God desires to do it. Everything God desires to do is worth doing because He desires to do it. In contrast to our desires. In contrast to the things we create. We were not able to bring about our own forgiveness and our own redemption, but He did. We are not able in and of ourselves to bring about our own sanctification, but He works that within us. Israel was unable to deliver themselves from Exodus, from Egypt, but God intervened. We were unable to deliver ourselves from our sins. But He intervened. He does all that He pleases. God is one who, though we do not see Him, He is an utter constant in a world of shift and change. A little statement gets thrown around that says the only things that never change in life are death and taxes. I would argue that that is actually a fallacious statement. The only thing that really never changes in life is God, who He is, and where He is, that He is on His throne. But that is something that eternally shall never change. God does all that He pleases. So therefore, not to us, O Lord, but to You be glory. not to us, nor to the things that we have given great credit to the works of our hands. Only in as much as we give credit to God for creating the one who made it. In contrast to God, whom the heavens cannot contain, whom the universe cannot contain, idols which can be carried around in a bag are contrasted to God. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Let us consider the difference between God and idols. The idols, as he says in the following verses, are blind, deaf, lame, and unable to feed anything with their hands. Those idols, rather, have to be spoken for. Those idols have to be given food, have to be given water. They have to be carried. They cannot do things on their own. They are but the work of man's hands. We are tied to them. Humanity, rather than look to a God who loves his people in faith and hope, humans run to what we can see and hold. Things that we have done. Things that we can say, look what I have done. We hold on to these very tightly. Consider Pharaoh, who after plagues decimated his idols, only hardened his heart. Consider Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Which it is said after one of the plagues. And again, there's all sorts of different ways that Revelation can be read. He says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. That the tendency of humanity is to run to what we have done. In spite of the plagues and demonstrations against the false God, people still refuse to turn from the works of their hands. The call of the gospel is to place our hope not in the idols of silver and gold or the works of our hands, but in the God whom we cannot see. And the one that we see only through the eyes of faith. That we live not by seeing what we have, what we are looking for, but by expecting what's coming to us. We also notice as we continue through this text that while the idols are works of human hands, we are works of God's hands. And for us to worship that which we have created is to worship that which is lesser. To give glory to that which we have made is to give glory to something that is far less than the one who made us. It says they have mouths, but they do not speak. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. Psalm 135 and Isaiah 46 and Jeremiah 10 and Habakkuk chapter 2. I'll say that again if you want to write it down. Psalm 135 and Isaiah 46, Jeremiah 10 and Habakkuk 2. For instance, in Psalm 135, 15 through 17, it says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. And we see those in those passages that is a common theme. Whereas the idols have to be spoken on behalf of, God has self-revealed himself. God is the self-revelator. He reveals himself. God speaks through his word. And he has spoken. God has made himself known. He does not depend upon us to reveal who he is. He has revealed himself, and it is simply for us to proclaim that which he has made known. We do not write history. God has written history. The idols do not see, but God sees. We ourselves, though we may see with our eyes, we do not see. But consider Jesus when he spoke in parables, and Isaiah when he said, they have eyes, speaking of the people, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They became just like their idols. What we see from this very clear demonstration and this very clear language is that which we could give glory to other than God are things that are dependent. Whereas God is not dependent. God is independent. He is the only one who is independent. We are not truly independent. We are dependent. God is not in need of us to add something to him. God is not in need of us to make him better. We are in need of him to add things to us. We are in need of him to make us better. We are in need of him to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. So the folly of giving glory to ourselves or that which we have created is even more magnified. The great display of God's steadfast love and faithfulness makes that utterly clear. Note at the end of this section where he speaks of these idols as having hands and do not feel, and feet but do not walk. God walked with his people. God's hand moved his people. God's hand is that which delivers his people. It's just a hand that cannot be seen. It says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. As a people, as a human race, we are a people who bow down before our idols, and we become like them. Like them, we become those who have ears but cannot hear, eyes but cannot see, and have mouths but cannot truly speak. We become like them. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Consider Jesus' use of parables, as I mentioned. His use of Isaiah, they have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. John asked a question of Jesus, I should say, through his disciples, that's John the Baptist. Matthew 11, he said, are you the one or should we look for someone else? Because, you know, he was expecting some fire. Fire hadn't come. He was expecting some military might, and military might had not come. And Jesus said, look, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. He did that with mere words and activities that the gods that we worship could not do. Made those who could not speak, speak. Made those who could not see, see. Made those who could not hear, hear. He addressed almost all of these things. Jesus' own ministry is a demonstration of his claims over the false gods in our lives. Jesus' own act of self-sacrifice and resurrection in the hope of his return is a demonstration against the claims over the false gods in our lives, including ourselves. And thus we have no reason to worship false gods, for we become like what we worship. Secondarily, how we worship it helps define who we are as well. God in the Old Testament law was very particular how Israel was to worship him. The so-called priestly law or the ceremonial law. Not everyone is in agreement as to the three uses of the law. But the ceremonial law was very specific in how Israel was to worship God. There were elements that they were not to worship like the pagans around them. There are many things that are in the dietary law that have to do with pagan worship. While much of the ceremonial law and the judicial law has been abrogated, that's done away with, the principle remains. God regulates his worship. He regulates it with his word. And the reason is we are not so smart as to be able to invent right ways of worship of God, because we would do it our own way and we would become like what we worshiped. So what we worship and how we worship has an important role in who we are. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments is a very strong statement. It says you should not make any graven images, nor shall you bow to them or worship them or pray to them. God is debased when we make an idol to bow down before. We notice that the Exodus, returning to that idea, shortly after they had been delivered at the Mount Sinai, Moses was up there, the earth was shaking, the mountains were shaking, but Moses had not come down. And they were getting anxious, and so Aaron offered to build a calf. He did not say, this is one of the Egyptian gods. He said, this is the God who delivered us. He built a representation of Yahweh. God, of course, was not pleased with that, because that debases God. It turns God into something he created. Idols not only mislead their worshipers, but they also debase them. This section closes by saying, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. That which we trust in is that which we shall be like. We trust in God, we shall be led in a good path. We trust in other things, we shall be led in a dangerous path. Conventional wisdom is not the ultimate voice. Human beings are drawn downward and not upwards when we give glory to other things than the one true God. When we give glory to ourselves. While we think we're exalting ourselves, we're actually bringing ourselves down. That means for us is that we do not exalt anyone in a church other than the one true God. In the life of our church, we do not exalt the elders, the deacons, any one individual. We point our attention to the one true God. It means that we do not worship before things that we have made, but we simply worship the one whom we cannot see, who has redeemed us. And so when we look at this, when we move forward in the psalm, he now gives the application of this, which he says in light of this, and he gives a threefold exhortation to trust in the Lord. And this is where we get a lot of repetition. He says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. This is verses 9, 10. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We have the threefold exhortation to trust in the Lord. We have seen the folly of idols and the absolute absurdity of idolatry in light of that. The logical thing then is for the people of God to be called to himself, to trust in him, not in works of their own creation. He addresses three groups here. He addresses Israel, the house of Aaron, and you who fear the Lord. All three have the same exhortation and basis. To each group, he says the same thing. Trust in the Lord. Why trust in the Lord? He is their help and shield. No one else is their help and their shield. First of all, we have the whole company of the nation of Israel. In this context, it's the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant being called to trust in the Lord, all the 12 tribes. So there's no one in the company of God's people who is exempt from this. Every single, looking at us from the standpoint of being the new covenant people of God, that there is no one who is exempt from the exhortation to trust in the Lord. It's only to him is glory to be given. Then we have the house of Aaron. That is the company among the nations who are priests in the house of God. The Levites. And that again, from the standpoint of the new covenant, applies to each and every one of us, for the Levitical priesthood is no more. There's no longer a special class of priests in the household of God. Rather, we are all priests unto God for the sake of one another, and the sake of our neighbor. We're not priests unto ourselves. And so we are called upon in all things to trust not in ourselves, to not trust in conventional wisdom, nor the things that we have made, nor the great writings we have written, but to trust in what God has revealed. We shall not trust in the chariots or the horses, but in God. And in so doing, God is glorified. We say only God gets the glory when we trust in him. And the third, in this context, is most likely making reference to Gentiles who were God-fearers. Those of you who fear the Lord. Cornelius in Acts 10 was such a man. Jesus had already come and finalized the new covenant. However, Cornelius did not know this. While he was a Gentile ethnically, he feared God. He worshipped according to the Jewish way, though he was a Gentile. And God sent Peter to him that he might receive the truth found in Jesus Christ. And so again, this is applicable to all of us as God's people. We are called upon to trust the Lord. Why do we trust the Lord? Because he is our help and shield. God may use agents, and he uses means, and he uses others to help us and to be with us and to advance us. But ultimately, it is God who is our help and our shield. He is the one who provides that which we need for life and for godliness. And so we trust in God individually and together as a church, not in our own devices, not in the things that we have made, not in our own ingenuity and imagination. We have a command here, trust in the Lord, knowing that he is our help and shield. Idols had to be fed, had to be nourished, had to be watered, carried, protected, and helped. But God has done that for us. So the absurdity of bowing down before our idols and giving them glory is magnified. The Exodus and the ensuing events are proof positive of that. Therefore, it's absurd to trust in idols who can be seen when the God who cannot be seen is right there. And so it is for us, the new covenant community of God's people. We who have benefited from this, the greater Exodus, have all the more reason to trust in the Lord. He has given us proof positive evidence beyond a reasonable doubt that he is the one who is our help and shield. There is never a good reason for a Christian to say, God doesn't love me. There is never a good reason for that. Because of that scripture that we read earlier. For in this, God demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The false gods we are tempted to follow and yea, even sometimes follow and trust need our help to simply exist. whether those gods be actual graven images or idols that we have built in our hearts, or the human race, such are things that need our help existing. But the God who has redeemed us does not need our help in that regard. He is self-existent. As a young kid, I asked a pastor that one time. He said, "Who made God?" And he said, "No one." I was maybe 9 or 10 at the time. And I made myself dizzy trying to figure that out. That there could be someone that was not made. That just always has been and always will. Think about it for a little bit. You'll make yourself intellectually and mentally dizzy. Verse 12 recalls to the past in order that the future might be remembered. Recalls to the past remembrance in order that the people of God might act in a certain way in the future. It says, "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us." And he once again goes to the threefold repetition. That because God has acted this way in his covenant love for his people, we can trust that he will continue to act this way. We can have faith that because he has done this, we should trust that the Lord will do this. Israel was called upon to remember the Exodus, that they might walk in his way. And they forgot the Exodus and failed to walk in his way over and over again. We are called upon to remember the great deliverance with which we have been delivered, that we might continue to remember that he will bless us and we can walk in his way by faith. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless us with his great forgiveness and his salvation and his presence. His blessing is not tangible always in the ways that we would like, but his blessing will be present and we will know his ultimate blessing in that day when we shall be risen from the dead. This language of remembrance is indicative of asking for his divine blessing. Consider the thief on the cross. You know, that universal wrench in the works of every theological system. People always say, "What about the thief on the cross?" Consider the thief on the cross, in which he told his compatriots who were suffering alongside Jesus, who were mocking Jesus. And he said, "We have reason to be here. He doesn't." And then he said, "Please remember me when you return with your kingdom." He was asking for divine blessing. That statement, "remember me," when he asked Jesus, just as an aside, conveys much about what he was saying about Jesus. Remember me. Because that's something people would ask God to do for them. And it is a blessing in keeping with his covenant. We violate that which he has given us to do all the time, but he never violates his covenant. For he has brought us into an unconditional salvation. And it says that he will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. And the civilization and the society and the world in which we live, that is one of the great offenses of the gospel. Whether one in society's eyes is small or great, in Christ we partake of the same gospel. We partake of the same salvation, of the same hope. We read the stories of the gods of the pagans. They fight each other and try to destroy each other, that one might be greater than another. I'm still getting used to that idea. We live near the Olympic Mountains. Mount Olympus in Greece was where the mythical home of the Greek gods was. If ever there was a group of unrighteous gods who were out to destroy one another, it was them. If you've ever read the Greek mythology, it was them. We see that in humanity. We have merely become made gods in our own image. We worship them and we become more like them, more like ourselves. Idolatry is a call to be true to ourselves. Christianity is a call to trust in the one who is true, that he might be true to him. The gospel throws all of this in our face. There is none greater in light of God's absolute holiness. All are filthy and stained. Just imagine a group of people trying to jump across a 10-mile chasm. Some might make it 20 feet, others might make it even 50 feet. But none of them make it across the chasm. And here we see it. The statement is that God will bless both the great and the small. The truth is that God has taken the way things that we have made and the things we have created and turned them and shown them and revealed them for the emptiness that they are. This very statement that he will bless both the great and the small is a demonstration of that. For the great testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that all, whether they be of high status or low status, whether they be of whatever ethnicity you can think of, if they be called of God, they enjoy the blessing of God in his salvation, both great and small. But we look at the idolatrous systems. We look at the society around us, which has taken humanity and made humanity its God. And it's a clamor to the top in order that the great might receive the blessing. For you know that's how it works. It is the great who are regarded as the blessed. And so therefore, in light of that, is this benedictory address. May the Lord give you increase in you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so therefore, asking that the Lord would do that which he has promised to do, which is to give his people increase, that we might be the demonstration of God's grace, that we, his people, might be a demonstration, be trophies of his grace, be a demonstration that the one true God who cannot be seen indeed exists, is more powerful than anything that we could possibly imagine. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That's the great contrast between us and God, is he is the maker of heaven and earth. We are creature. First time I heard somebody refer to me as that, I was shocked. We are creatures, and he is creator. That shall never change. And the one who blesses us is not creature. The one who blesses his people is creator. And so therefore, to him alone be the glory. He has given, the Lord's are the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. That is, when we, first of all, when we see the earth around us, we see the stewardship of a fallen humanity. And we see great destruction and great war and great hate and great all sorts of things. Everybody's clamoring. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. The earth is reflecting its stewards right now. The heavens reflect the great God who has redeemed us. But there's a second Adam who has come. And there's a new society that has arisen. The society of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that is you, and that is me. And the earth shall indeed one day be ours. The new heaven and the new earth. It is not the mission of his people as a collective to reform society, but we are to be that reformed society. And I mean that both in the theological and otherwise sense. And as that people of the second Adam, we have a purpose in this world. And we are to be the people who praise the Lord. To sing his excellencies, to speak his excellencies, to declare his excellencies because of the great love and grace that he has shown us, because the great mercy with which he has mercied us. I like making up words like that sometimes. We are the redeemed people, the ones in the second Adam. The life of the first Adam for us is ultimately done. The second Adam owns the earth. Therefore, those of him exist in life to praise the Lord. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth, it is suggested that it ought not be delayed. It is a display of gratitude to show thankfulness, to show praise. Charles Spurgeon says, once begin praising God, and we have entered upon an endless service, even eternity cannot exhaust the reasons why God should be glorified. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And he says, the dead cannot praise the Lord. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The dead will not praise the Lord. What that means, not so much denying the future, is it saying that right now, once you have died, you are not in this world praising the Lord. While we live in this world, we are the ones who praise the Lord. So therefore, from now and forevermore, let us be a people who praise the Lord. Praise the Lord by means of being his stewards in this world, by being a people who seek to live by trust in him, who demonstrate his righteousness by walking in faith in him. One of my mentors in seminary said it this way: we, as the citizens of God's kingdom, are in a sense the presence of the future. So therefore, if someone comes to you and says, can you show me what heaven is like? We should be able to say, come follow me around for a day and I can give you a tiny itty bitty taste. You can say, can you show me what heaven is like? And just say, come to my church on Sunday and we'll give you a tiny itty bitty taste. And furthermore, the praise of the Lord should be on our lips with one another and as we gather. And we should remember that when we are gathering specifically for that purpose, to praise the Lord. Our gathering is not first and foremost a social gathering. It is not a social club. Our gathering is a gathering of people coming together to praise the Lord. And in that context, we understand our fellowship with one another. We must also remember that we bear his name. And so in our day-to-day activities, remember this: praise the Lord. And when we find ourselves wanting to give credit where credit is not due, let us remember the words of this psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be glory. And therefore, say with this psalm, and please join with me at the end, the last three words of the psalm, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this psalm, for the fact that you've called us to praise you. And we have great reason to praise you. So help us, O Lord, to praise you and not to praise other things. And not to be timid about praising you, but to be bold about praising you. If we boast in you, we have reason to boast. So help us to boast in you, to remember those great works which you have done for us. We might rejoice in your presence, that we might rejoice in you, and that we might sing your praises as a foretaste of that day when we shall sing your praises for all eternity. in that day when it shall be forevermore, the praising of you. For from you and to you are all things. And so therefore we praise you. Therefore we exalt you. And help us to do so as we walk through life and as we engage in the public worship of you. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.